Approximately 44 years before Jesus was born, in March of 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated. He was assassinated by people he thought were his friends. The result was that his adopted son, Octavian, and his very good friend, Mark Antony, went to battle against the assassins, soundly defeated the assassins. And then, as is typical in the Roman world and many other places of the world, Octavian and Antony weren't pleased with the shared rulership that resulted in for the Roman Empire, so they went to war against each other to determine who would be ultimately supreme in the Roman Empire. For 13 years, their armies battled it out against each other. They went all over the Roman Empire, raising up armies against each other. For 13 years, if you lived in Rome, you lived in a state of complete unrest. There were rumors, factions, threats. There was political jockeying. There were more assassinations. It was a very unsettled time. When we see the news reports of places like Syria today, that's what the Roman Empire was likely like back then in the 44 to 31 BC. It was an unsettled place. It was an unsafe place. Until there was one great battle at sea in September of 31 BC, when Octavian and Antony went to war, and despite, against all odds, Octavian won. And Antony disappeared, and Octavian became Caesar. Octavian became the next ruler of the Roman Empire. When that happened, heralds went out all over the Roman Empire, particularly into the capital city of Rome, and they went in and they yelled out to people, "Good news! Octavian Caesar has won a great victory. He is now master of the whole Roman world." They put it up on signs. They shouted it from the rooftops. They went door to door and told everybody, "Good news! Octavian Caesar has won. He is now the emperor. Good news!" And all of those who were on his side all along, they rejoiced and they celebrated. And all of those who'd been against him on Mark Antony's side, they ran into hiding because they knew that it was only a matter of time until they were defeated. Now, in Greek, if you had read those signs in Greek, what it would have said was gospel. And then I don't know the Greek for the rest of the words, but it would have said gospel, good news. This was where that word gospel was introduced into the contemporary language. Gospel, good news, we have a new emperor. Gospel, good news, the war is over. There's now going to be a reign of peace and justice. You don't have to go into hiding anymore. The political jockeying and the factions and all of that is over. Octavian has won. Antony is off of the scene. Except that it actually took another 2 years for it to really be over. Even though that battle had decided things, it took 2 more years of Octavian and his armies going all over the Roman Empire, squashing any little rebellious factions that rose up to solidify him as the emperor of the Roman Empire. The people in Rome lived knowing that Octavian had won, that he was the emperor. But he hadn't yet come back to Rome to be the emperor. So they lived as if it had already happened, but they were still, in a sense, waiting for the culmination of all of those events, for the realization of those events. That word, that announcing of news, that good news, that gospel, something amazing has happened, something we've been waiting for has happened, is language that was adopted by Jesus and that was adopted by his apostles. When they started shouting out good news, or when Mark writes at the very beginning, opening of his gospel, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he's doing is he's announcing, like a herald, the inauguration of a new emperor. But not just a Roman emperor, a new ruler of all creation. That what we are told in Mark's gospel is that Jesus went around, when he started his ministry, he went around announcing the good news, the gospel, that the kingdom of God had come near. He was announcing the good news that God had come from heaven to earth, that the factions, the war between heaven and earth, between God and Satan, between good and evil, that it was over, that Satan had been defeated. They were announcing this good, amazing news to people who had been waiting for millennia for this to happen. They were announcing and shouting it from the rooftops. Good news. God has won. He's beat out the other gods. He's beat out the other rulers and authorities and principalities. He's beat it all out. And now God is supreme. Good news. The war is over. We have a new king. We have a new ruler. That's the kind of thing that the people in Jesus' day and in the first century would have heard. They would have heard the message that Paul was preaching, that Peter was preaching, that all the apostles were preaching, as if they were heralds of the Roman Empire declaring that the battle was over, the civil war was over, and there was a new emperor reigning supreme. Something has happened. That's the first piece of the good news. In the case of Octavian becoming the emperor, the good news was this battle had been won. Octavian won and Antony ran away. Octavian was now emperor. In the language of the apostles, what is the something that happened? The something that happened is that the kingdom of God has finally come. The kingdom of God is here. See, we get mixed up sometimes, and we think that the gospel, the good news, is that when we die, we get to go to heaven. And I'm not saying that that's, like, don't hear me saying that's not true. I preach that at every funeral that I ever do. I rest my own hope in that. I believe that. But that's such a little piece of what this amazing big story was, what this good news was. If we start running around the streets of Simcoe and screaming out, good news, when you die, you can go to heaven because of what Jesus did, then the people who see death around the corner, they'll be thrilled. But the people who are 16, 5, even 35, they aren't going to care because death is not generally right around the corner when you're those ages. That's not the extent of the good news. The good news is not, hey, we get to one day go to heaven. The good news is that God sent his son, and through his son, heaven came to earth. That the battle has been won. That Satan has been defeated. God has come. His kingdom reigns on earth. It's like the heralds going into Rome and saying, Octavian won! Octavian won! Now, what does that mean? Does it mean immediately with that one announcement, there's suddenly peace and prosperity and justice for all in Rome? It absolutely doesn't mean that. Because it takes some time for Octavian's Roman Empire ship to get established. It took 2 years of more fighting for it to really become the reality of what had been declared 2 years prior. Something has happened. As a result, we know that something will happen. What's happened? Octavian won the final battle. What will happen? There will be peace, prosperity, justice for all in the Roman Empire. In the gospel writers, the good news writers, in the apostles, their declaration was, the kingdom of God has come. As a result of which, something is going to happen. What is going to happen? There is going to be peace and justice and no more death. There's going to be nothing more evil in the world here. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth. As a result, all the earth, all creation will be transformed. All creation will look as God intended it when he created. That there will be no more snakes slithering through apple trees tempting us to bad things. There will no more be the wild beasts of danger in the wilderness. There will no more be poverty or oppression or injustice or sickness or death. There will be none of those things. Because God's kingdom has come, this is the way things are going to be. But just as the people of Rome had to wait for Octavian's rule to be solidified, knowing something had happened, and the result was that something would happen, and they lived in between, that's where we live. That's where we stand. That's what the whole New Testament after the Gospels is pretty much about. The announcement is something happened, and as a result, something will happen. But we live between those two moments. We live knowing that something astonishing and amazing has happened. Something way more amazing than a new emperor for the dominant empire of the day. Something way more amazing than a new prime minister. Something way more amazing because this is the declaration that there is a king of all creation. That God himself has become king of all creation. And all that stands against God has been defeated. It's as if it's already done. That's the something that happened. And as a result, we are going to experience a whole new earth, a heaven on earth, where there is no more sickness or death or dying or disease or poverty or injustice or any of the other things that make us want to hang our heads as we look at the news or as we look at the world around us. We live in between moments. So the question that faces us is the question of how we live in between those moments. How do we live when we know that this amazing thing has happened, and we know that as a result, this other amazing thing will happen? What does it look like to live between those moments? It looks like Jesus. That's what it looks like. When we say that as Christians, we're called to follow Jesus or called to live like Jesus lived, that's because Jesus was the embodiment of living in between. He was the victory. And we say when he comes again, that will be the something that's coming. In the meantime, we live like Jesus lived. Jesus, who the very beginning of Mark's gospel tells us was from Nazareth of Galilee. We know that. We've heard those stories so many times. But did you know that Nazareth was a nothing town? Simcoe has a bigger spot on the map of the world than Nazareth had of the Middle East or of Israel of the day. Nazareth was like a crossroads where nobody of any importance lived or came from. It was in the northern province of Galilee, where people were a little bit less good about their religious rituals and rites. They were a little bit less pure in the way that they lived their life. They were that much removed from Jerusalem, the holy city, that they didn't quite have to follow all the rules the way that everybody else did. And that's where God sent his son. That's where heaven first touched the earth. In a little nothing nowhere town, through a man who was a nothing nowhere person, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went and he was baptized. Mark has the shortest version of these stories of Jesus' baptism and temptation, but every word he chooses is chosen for a reason. He tells us that Jesus was baptized. He doesn't tell us why. And he doesn't tell us why, because it's not actually the baptism that's important. What's important is what happened when Jesus rose up out of the water after having been baptized by immersion. I'd just like to point out, as a good Baptist, he rose up out of the water. And Mark tells us that he had this vision. Whenever the Bible talks about the heavens being torn apart, it's language for speaking of somebody has a vision. And the vision is of the Spirit of God descending from heaven and anointing him, covering him, like a bird coming down and landing upon him. And he is anointed. And with that anointing of the Spirit comes God's own voice saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." What extraordinary words. Can you just, stop for a minute. And imagine if you heard God himself speak out loud to you, "You are my daughter. You are my son, my beloved. I am so pleased with you." Just imagine that for a moment. That's Jesus coming up out of the waters, having this extraordinary vision, hearing these extraordinary words, being anointed by God's Spirit, being announced, his identity announced in a way that he would never shake for his entire life. Through everything that happened, I'm convinced that as Jesus hung on the cross, as he prayed in the garden, as he faced people coming at him and wanting to stone him and trying to run him out of town, that over and over, probably in his head, he heard those words of God saying, "You are my beloved, in you I am well pleased." Otherwise, how on earth did he stick it out? But he'd heard God himself call him his beloved. Anoint him with his Spirit. Holding on to that, Jesus was able to endure everything because he knew without a shadow of a doubt who he was in God's eyes. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that what he did, he had been anointed by God himself to do, even if it was a cross, even if it was crucifixion and death. After this great, amazing moment, which to hear Mark tell it, nobody else really heard. It was this private visionary experience with God. Now, other gospels suggest that perhaps the apostle John heard this as well. We don't know. But after this, we're told that Jesus was driven out into the wilderness. Now, the Gospel of Matthew gives us a whole account of how Jesus was tempted when he went out into the wilderness. Mark skips over all that. Why? Because likely the temptation wasn't what was important. What was important for Mark is where Jesus went. He was driven out into the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of harsh desert conditions, where any food or water is in limited supply, where the wild, vicious animals of the world prey on each other and on anything that comes into their path, where the sun beats down so hot during the day that your skin is soon blistered, but where it is so cold at night that you shiver yourself, that you build fires if you can find the wood to warm yourself. It's a harsh, vicious environment. And this is where the Spirit drove Jesus after he had had this extraordinary vision, this anointing. He was driven out into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, 40 is a really significant number in the Bible. Everything meaningful in the Bible happens in 40 days or 40 years. The best parallel is likely the people of Israel. When they escaped from slavery in Egypt, and they were headed to the promised land, there was a 40-year span of time when they wandered in the wilderness. 40 years, which represented an entire generation of people, so that all the people who had actually lived in Egypt, who had been slaves, were dead before they entered the promised land. It was their children and their children's children who inherited the promised land. It was no longer a nation of slaves who went into the promised land. It was a nation who had grown and built and developed, who had lived under God's rule, who had been protected by God and provided for God. God sent manna from heaven, and he sent quail when they got sick of the manna, and he found them water when they needed water. And they set up a tabernacle, a tent-like structure where God would meet one-on-one with his people. He was in a cloud and he was in a great pillar of fire at night. He was always with his people. And in those 40 years, God shaped his people into his people, really his covenant people. He was their God. They were his people. Through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He built them. He strengthened them in the harsh realities of the wilderness. before they finally moved into the promised land. It was their in-between time. Something had happened. They had been released from captivity. They had become the people of Israel. Something was going to happen. They were going to move into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But in the in-between time, they had to figure out and learn how to live as God's people. Jesus, something had happened. He was anointed by God. He was called to his ministry, his mission, his beloved son. Something would happen. He would bring the kingdom of God to earth. In the in-between, we have 40 days in the wilderness, in the desert, a place of the harshest conditions. The wilderness is a symbolic place of where Satan resides, of where the devil is, of where all that is evil is. And we are told very simply that the angels waited on him while he was there. What's happening, what Mark is doing here, is not telling us an interesting little historic fact about Jesus' life. About saying, hey, by the way, this happened before he got to the really interesting part. What he's telling us is that Jesus was about something more than Galilee and Jerusalem and Israel and the Roman Empire. That Jesus was part of a spiritual realm. That what had happened was not simply Jesus came and he was anointed. What had happened was there was a battle between God and Satan and his demons, and that God had won, that the angels defeated all that was evil, that Jesus could live and reside in the wilderness, the place of evil itself, being ministered to by the angels and come to no harm, that he could live there without food for 40 days. It says he fasted for 40 days. He could live there for 40 days without food and be fine because he was ministered to by the angels, because God was victorious. This is an announcement. This is Mark, a herald of good news, shouting out, good news. There was a big battle fought and God won. God won. And let me illustrate this to you by pointing to you. Jesus went out into the wilderness and he was ministered to by the angels. The wild beast didn't touch him. The demons couldn't touch him. The very next story that we're told of Jesus that Mark puts in there is the story of Jesus casting out an unclean spirit. It's like he's saying, just in case you didn't get my point from the whole wilderness story, let me tell you that an unclean spirit took one look at Jesus and ran the other way. That Jesus just said, get out, and out it went. That's because something happened. God won. The devil was defeated. It's over. But we know that there's still, as a result, something is still going to happen. Because we just turn on the television. We pop up something, the Google News or anything. Listen to our radio, and we know that it's not like the devil was defeated. It's like the devil is running rampant all over our earth, isn't it? Well, where we get our hope is knowing that something happened. Even though there were still factions in Rome, even though there were still bitter rivalries and civil war and civil unrest in those 2 years, people held on to the knowledge that Octavian had won, and Octavian was going to be returning to Rome. And when he did, it would be over for good, that there would be peace and prosperity and justice for all. We're in the same kind of a position. We know, we declare, this is the basis of our faith, this is our good news, our gospel, is that God won. The battle is done. God defeated Satan. And through Jesus, heaven came down to earth. And we know that what that ultimately will mean is that there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, disease, oppression, poverty, sickness, any of those horrible things in our world. All of that is going by the wayside. In the meantime, we live kind of in our own wilderness like Jesus lived in his wilderness. For 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness. For longer than that, we live in the wilderness, the in-between, as if we are the people of Israel who have been redeemed, rescued from slavery, rescued from the oppression of Satan, and we have been redeemed, but we are still being shaped into the kingdom that will come when Jesus returns. We live in that same in-between time. This is something that we easily forget. This is something that is so easy to ignore. That's why we have Lent. Every year, for 6 weeks leading up to Easter, we have Lent. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of remembering the cross. It's a time of lament and confession and repentance. It's often considered just a time for giving up chocolate or something else. But why do we give those things up? We give them up as a symbolic gesture of our own time in the wilderness, of remembering Jesus' great, extraordinary sacrifice on the cross. By giving up and by suffering, and I mean, I don't know, some people do greatly suffer from giving up chocolate. Some suffer from giving up sugar, from giving up television, from giving up their cell phone. I don't know if anybody's given up their cell phone for Lent. But by just taking on one thing that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice, even if it seems like the silliest little thing, we're drawn back to the cross. And in being drawn back to the cross, we're drawn back to an empty cross. Because the good news of the resurrection is that the cross is empty, the tomb is empty, which is the evidence that the gospel writers, that Paul the apostle, that all the other early church writers, that they all pointed to. They said, if you had any doubt that this thing had happened and this thing will happen, if you had any doubt about that, let me point you to the empty tomb. Nobody rises from the dead. It doesn't happen. Once you're dead, you're dead. Now, if they make a mistake and you weren't quite dead, maybe you can come back. But for the most part, if you're dead, you're dead, unless you're Jesus and God raises you up from the dead. After 3 days, 3 days means you are well and truly gone. There's no more life in you. He's raised up. This is the proof. This is our thing that we hold on to as the proof, as the knowledge that yes, in fact, God won. Death no longer has dominion over us. Death no longer wins. It's no longer the end of the story. Something is going to happen. All creation will be redeemed. All creation will be transformed. As our own bodies are resurrected and we get our new bodies and we get our new heaven and our new earth, if you read the end of Revelation, that's a picture of this amazing thing of what will happen. And the image, the knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, that's what we hold on to. That's our promise. That's our hope. As we wander our own wilderness, as we wander this world that we're stuck in for a while, as we wander around and hear stories about war, or we look at people living in abject poverty, or we struggle with our own illness, our own disease, our own alienation, whatever it is, we hold on to the hope, the good news, the gospel, that the most extraordinary thing has happened. It's not yet to happen. It's happened. God won. And as a result, our entire creation will be redeemed, us included. And we hold on to that in our own wilderness time. Lent reminds us that we're living in the wilderness time.